Steve's going to come and give us our scripture reading.
I trust you've all found it, the reading that is, which is from Philippians chapter 2. Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Good. Well, we come to Philippians chapter 2, or some of these verses at least, that Steve read for us. Now, this is one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament, a great passage that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it contains some of the most richest theology in the New Testament, but certainly when Paul was writing it, he didn't intend it to be a great sort of a theological writing in that sense, because we know that because of the way that he delivers it so practically. He delivers it in a way that people can live it out practically. And the great things that he has to say about Jesus is to help us live practically, while at the same time stating the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's purpose here is really about unity. And we began to look at that last week a bit on unity, when we live worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a huge challenge to each of us, because we're all fallen. We live in a fallen world and we have a fallen nature as people. Now, a number of years ago, there was a rather humorous poster, and it said on it, I think it was a picture of a chimpanzee, and it said, "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Very humorous. And that poster, in a sense, in a humorous way, caught the problem with mankind, and that we're not perfect. We're certainly not perfect. And the reason that it is hard to be humble is because we think we are perfect. And we think we are right. And we know it all. And what we need is divine revelation. You see, that poster humorously made money. And it was really hitting at man's problem, but certainly not. I don't believe that those that created that poster were trying to convey some theological truth. They were just trying to make some money and strike a chord with people. But what we need is divine revelation, and the world needs divine revelation, and the church needs to hold out that divine revelation to show people what their great need is. Now, Paul, when he's writing this letter, he's not writing to the unregenerate people of Philippi, but he's writing to the regenerate people at Philippi. And they're referred to in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the saints in Christ. And they're also referred to in chapter 2 and verse 15 as children of God. And the unregenerate would be the city at large, but the regenerate are a few believers that he's writing to. And remember, his stress, as we saw last week, was that their manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel at all times. Their manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel. And indeed, if our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel, then we need to have, as Paul puts it in chapter 2 and verse 5, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is what the people of God need if we're to be worthy of the gospel. We need the mind of Christ. And Paul will bring out some of the great truths here in regard to the mind of Christ. Now, the source of unity in the church is humility. And the source of humility is God's words. You see, true biblical humility has to be founded on God's word. So the source of unity in the church is humility. But the source of true humility comes from God's words. And I want us to look this morning at this passage under two headings. Humility ensures the health and the well-being of the church, and the example of true humility. That will be our two headings for this morning. Now, unity lies at the very heart of God's plan and purpose for his church, and to such a level and such a degree that even the night before the Lord Jesus Christ himself was crucified, he, in that great high priestly prayer, stressed the need for unity, and the cross and its shadow and its agony and everything was standing in front of him, and yet he prays for his people. And we find these incredible words in John 17 and verses 18 to 23. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me. Love them even as you loved me. You see here, unity is essential for the witness of God's church. And Paul was reminding them last week, as we saw, that they needed to stand in one mind, contending for the gospel, holding out the gospel. And you see, when the church of Jesus Christ stands in unity, it's a sign that the reconciling, the work of God that reconciles men to himself is powerfully active in the life of the individual and powerfully active in the life of that community. And that's what makes the difference. And for that, we need humility. We need humility. See, when a church is filled with disunity and tensions and struggles, it's caving in on itself. And it spends all its time trying to deal with the issues internally. And there's no time left for holding out the word of life and shining like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. So there's a great need for unity. And unity needs humility. Jesus died for our sins. God grants us the belief, as we've seen last week. And that should ensure the health and the strength and the well-being of the church. And that's really then we look at our first point here. Humility ensures the health and the well-being of the church. Well, the first hallmarks of a healthy church is humility. That's the first hallmarks of a healthy church is humility, born out of the scriptures. The first hallmarks of a healthy church is humility born out of the scriptures, as the people of God are impacted by the word of God, as the word of God impacts the people of God who gather as a community. And the health of a church depends on the response of God's people to God's word. That's very important. It depends on the response of God's people to God's word. You see, God's word can be faithfully preached and we can still be at loggerheads. A man can faithfully preach about humility and still lack humility himself. It's the hallmarks of a healthy church. It is our natural tendency, isn't it, to criticize others. It's our natural tendency to look at another fellowship and when they're having problems and struggles, somehow we can have a twisted delight and joy and say, they were never like ourselves, were they? They were never like us. And that's it. Now we can see what's happening. And we sort of have this them and us mentality. But when Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer, it wasn't a them and us mentality. It was a oneness. That God's people will be completely united. And that God's people, in being so completely united, will have a powerful testimony and witness that the world may believe that you have sent me, says Jesus. That you may believe, the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, it's not them and us. Every man and woman born of the Spirit of God that are brothers and sisters. And when they're having problems, we should weep and we should be heartbroken when there's a problem in another church. And we should be heartbroken and we should be praying for them. And we should take warning, lest that come to ourselves. It's very easy as well, isn't it, to see a problem in the life of another believer and to demand change, just to demand change from them. Say, you've got to do better than that, you know. Shouldn't be like that. Don't do that. Stop it. Got to be different. Well, of course we have to help people. We have to show them. There was a case where a group of Christians had got together and they started to sit around this table. And there was a lighter on the table. And somebody asked, whose lighter is that? A lighter for cigarettes. And a young girl of about 18 said, it's my lighter. And these two men just ripped straight into her. And, you know, told her off how desperately bad and wrong it was to her witness and to her testimony to be smoking. And, you know, these men, one of them was old enough to be her father. And the other one was old enough to be her grandfather. Is it a manner worthy of the gospel just to demand from somebody an immediate change? Is it worthy of the gospel just to flesh out of somebody you must immediate? My point is this, something was missing. Humility. And something else was lost. The opportunity to be a spiritual father to that girl. To take her under their wing and to instruct her from the gospel of Jesus Christ in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says, as we saw last week, that they were to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it was in the mood of command. But Paul is speaking as the Lord's apostle. He's speaking with the authority of God. And Paul also knew that for change to come into people's lives, there needs to be grace at work in people's lives. And the man who leads or preaches or the leadership of any church or any mature Christian who's been a Christian for years must understand that also, that there has to be grace at work that brings change. We must defend the gospel. We must uphold the gospel truths. But we must also understand that when people from the world come into a saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not going to be perfect overnight. They're going to need instructing. They're going to need care. They need God's word ministered to them in a faithful, robust, and yet very merciful way. Unity is not achieved by making demands. Unity is not achieved by that. And neither is unity achieved by ignoring the issues. Unity deals with the issues. But it does that in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the outworking of our union with Jesus Christ ought to bring unity to a church. The outworking of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ ought to bring unity to a church, because our unity to Christ ought to produce in us humility in each of us. Look at what Paul says here in verse 1. He brings out some amazing things here in this verse. Actually, there are four things that Paul talks about here. And these are the four things that will make a difference in any church. You see, what a church needs for unity is to have a biblical culture. It needs a biblical culture. And by a biblical culture, I mean living out the things of the Bible and the things that make us into this citizens of heaven. What are they here? Well, Paul talks in verse 1 about the encouragement in Christ. So it's being in Christ. Paul talks about the experience of the love of Christ. Paul talks about the participation of the Spirit. Now, that word can also be translated fellowship in the Spirit. It's the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1:4 when he talks about partaking of the divine nature. It can be translated partaking or in fellowship or participation as it is here. And he speaks about the affection and sympathy or mercy. These are the things that God's people have in him. Notice how Paul puts it. So if there is any encouragement. Now the if here is not the if of doubt. It's not the if of doubt. It's the if of challenge. It's the if of presentation. It's the if of argument. Paul is really arguing and saying, because you know all of these things in Jesus Christ. He says, that's why there should be unity in a church. He says, because this is the experience of every believer, as he has it here in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from the love or participation in the Spirit and the affections and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, says Paul. See, a church has everything that it needs for unity. Every believer has everything that he or she needs for unity. And we have everything in Christ that should actually give us the humility for unity. Union with Christ means union with his people as well. You see, union with Christ means union with his people. We have a responsibility, each one of us, to keep a church healthy and its well-being. Each one of us have that. You see, as Christians, we all bring to a church both negatives and positives. We bring both negatives and positives. But as we live in Christ, and as we grow in Christ, and as we develop in Christ, then the negatives should start to go, and the positives should start to be replacing and be more as we grow in him. See, the second hallmarks of a healthy church is joy. Verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being the same mind. By being of the same mind, sorry. It's joy. And that's joy that's born out of humility. And that humility is born out of God's word. You see, the second hallmark says joy, born out of humility, born out of God's word. As God's people work together, as God's people stand together. And we do that, and can only do that, when we're united in Christ. You see, when joy is absent and missing from a church, you know, there can be cold and harsh theology, there can be harsh words, and there be things that cause fear in people's lives. But humility is born out of God's word, and something that's born out of God's word should bring joy. And a community of God's people should be a community that's supporting each other. It should be a community that's helping each other. It should be a community where we see older people taking younger people under their wing and helping them, and helping them in their struggles, and encouraging them in their struggles, and helping them to overcome the things in their lives that aren't shining as a great testimony, perhaps, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And young people in a church should be able to look up to older people, and younger people in a church should be able to have that sense of respect for older people, and that sense that they can go to them as a spiritual father or as a spiritual mother and speak to them about a problem that they might have. When is the last time that you've gone to somebody to speak about an issue that's in your life? And why haven't you done that if you've never done that? Are you afraid that they're going to shoot you down? Well, I hope they wouldn't shoot you down, but I hope that you feel that you can go to that person. And I think for older people, it needs to be seen that you are prepared and willing and ready to be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to younger people in the church. You see, also a superficial commitment to the gospel will unbalance the unity in the church. Or perhaps a zealous use of gifts without proper humility will unbalance the unity in a church. But if we're working together, we won't run each other down, we won't criticize each other, but we'll speak and act in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's no room for objection, and there's no room for us saying, look, I think we could actually do this better. Have you thought about doing it this way? And I'm not saying that there's no room to challenge. That's important, that there's room for that. But it's how we do that and why we do that that matters. And the third hallmark here of a healthy church is how we value other people. Paul, speaking here in verses 3 and 4, speaks about, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, the way we value other people comes out of humility. And humility comes out of a true sense of God's word actively working in our lives. There is nothing more dangerous for draining the unity in a church than selfish ambition. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have ambition. Paul had great ambitions. He had ambitions to take the gospel to Spain and everywhere he went to preach Christ. But when Paul speaks about himself and his co-workers, he says this, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, Christ's love compels us. Or as this translation puts it, Christ's love controls us. See, to have ambition and to be compelled by Christ's love in that ambition, or to be controlled by Christ's love in that ambition, is a good place to be. Paul could speak honestly of himself and his colleagues. He says, Christ's love controls us. And that comes out of humility. And where there is a genuine being controlled by God's love, there's unity. And that brings joy to the relationships. And it brings a health and a well-being to the church. We need to remember that in the Lord Jesus himself, he valued other people that great, that high, that he gave his life. Jesus gave his life for our well-being. He put our salvation ahead of his own life. He chose not to preserve his own life. He chose to give his life for us. And this is what we are to be like, says Paul. We are to esteem other people. We're to see their significance. We're to see that they have the ability to do things just as much as we have. And they perhaps have the ability to do it better than we have. And we should be encouraging them to use their abilities, and we should be encouraging them to use their gifts, and we should not be threatened or afraid of that. You see, these are the things that brings division to a congregation or any church, when we're afraid and our own ambitions get in the way of what God has done in other people's lives and the abilities that God has given to other people. Remember when we were on board the Logos 2, the chief engineer, a guy called Ivan Alba, was doing one of our devotions one morning. We used to have most mornings a preach devotions. And he was the chief engineer on the ship. And he spoke about when he first arrived. He was the first engineer at that time. And he said to one of the guys in the engine room, he said, look, I'm looking for the chief engineer. And he said, the guy said, oh, I'll go and find him if I can. And he came back and he said, oh, he's really sorry, he can't see you at the moment, but he's asked you to do this job. And he thought, I'm the first engineer and he's giving me that job to do. And then he went, found somebody else to find him. And he said, look, he's really busy, but he's asked you to do this job. And he thought, he's giving me that job and I'm the first engineer. And then he went off to find Ivan Alva, the chief engineer. And when he found him, he was up to his elbows cleaning out the bilges because there had been a problem. And he learned that morning a lesson about humility. If the chief engineer is prepared to do a job that no other chief engineer will do, he says. You know, usually a chief engineer will walk around with a clipboard and a very nice set of overalls on. But he learned a lesson the hard way. And we all learn lessons sometimes the hard way. I think one of the hardest things for me here at Days Lane is to consider, I'm sorry, I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but a guy like Lee Davis, who puts my water every week in the pulpit, I find that just incredibly hard to accept something like that. Or David came to see me last week and he said, James, a number of people are being concerned because you weren't well. Do you need help on Sunday night? And my immediate reaction was, no, David, thanks very much. I'll keep it in mind. I thought, I've been on holiday and so on. It's very hard to accept help. And then I was sitting there and I thought, what a stupid guy you are. I said, David, I'd be very grateful for your help. And he preached last Sunday for me. See, humility isn't just about doing things. Watch out if we're just running around doing things for everybody else, but then never accept help from anybody. You see, humility learns as well that it needs to take help from other people. We need help from other people. And a congregation works well when we take help from other people and when we give help to other people. Because people's gifts are used and people are encouraged and people are lifted up when we do that and we allow them to do things for us. And we find out they probably can do it a lot better than we can do it anyway. So we need to accept help as well as give help to others. Now, in a city like Philippi, it was a Roman colony, and it was very proud of its Roman citizenship, and it was on the social ladder and climbing up. And it was very hard to have an attitude of humility because it meant so little to that city. They were so grasped in their place and their prestige as citizens of Rome. But Paul reminds them, if we just look very briefly again at these four things in verse 1. He says, firstly, the encouragement in Christ. He says, this should enable you to stand as one man with one mind and one spirit. You're in Christ, he says, this should enable you to be different. And he says, it depends, the whole sense of glorifying God depends on you being different to everybody else in Philippi. You see, when an individual in a congregation, or we as individuals, pull this way and pull that way, then it's no longer the mind of Christ. It's my mind, your mind, and his mind, and her mind. But Paul says we must have the mind of Christ. And if we pull this way and that way because we all have an idea, I'm not saying that these ideas aren't valuable. We have to bring them together and work them through and see how we can do them and how we can work them through. But we must not simply oppose each other just for the sake of it, just because I would like to do it this way or I want to do it that way. You see, God has given us everything that we need for the health and the strength of a congregation. And no Christian congregation should ever really be weak in that sense, because God has given us all the things that we need. We're in Christ. And secondly, we have the comfort of his love. We're complete in God. You see, sometimes in a family home, there can be competition in a home for attention and so on. But what does Paul say here? He talks about Christ and any comfort from his love. You see, what Paul is saying is that every Christian is loved equally by God. Every Christian is completely loved equally by God. And every Christian can have as much time with God as they want all day, every day, 7 days a week. He says, it's not like in the Old Testament where Jacob loved Joseph more than all the others and he showed all the others how much he loved Joseph more than them by giving him this very expensive cloak. And his brothers were really wound up about that. Because actually the cloak that Jacob gave to Joseph was the kind of cloak that a king would give to a prince. And then all the other brothers were outside doing all the hard work and slogging it. How do you think they felt about that? Well, Paul is saying that God loves all his people equally. That's why all God's people can equally gather around the table, because Jesus has died equally for all of God's people. That he has shed his blood equally for all of God's people. And all of God's people share equally in all the wonder that's lying ahead. The problem is with ourselves often, isn't it? God has all the time for us, but we have no time for God. Not the time that we ought to give to God. And then, of course, that has a knock-on effect in the way that we behave and act and treat other people. And Paul reminds them as well that they have everything they need because they all have the same participation in the Spirit. Now, these days we hear a lot at times, isn't it, about the Holy Spirit. I've got more of the Holy Spirit than you've got of the Holy Spirit, or so on, or he's got more, or she's got more. And we need more of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying, you're all participating in the Holy Spirit. He says, you've all got the same Spirit. God has given to you all the same Spirit. And in fact, Paul writing to the Romans said in Romans 8 and verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. God has given to us his Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that puts Jesus forward in the community. You see, the Holy Spirit does not push himself forward in the community. He pushes Jesus forward in the community. And do we put Jesus forward in the community? See, that's the challenge that Paul is putting to them here. And then, of course, there's the fourth thing there that we've already mentioned. There's the affection and sympathy of the Spirit, of Jesus, or the mercy of Jesus. And what Paul is saying here really to them is, if you keep in mind how merciful Jesus has been to you, how merciful God has been to you, he said, then you will have no problems with your brothers and sisters, and you will be an incredible asset to the community that you are in worshipping. If you remember, he says, that you're in Christ, that you're loved by Christ, that you have the Spirit of Christ, and that Christ has shown you great mercy. And he said, if you guys remember that, he says to the Philippians, you're going to be in a wonderful community. And if you live that out, this community will shine in the world around you. What does it look like to put Jesus forward in a community? Well, it means that we don't make demands of people, and we don't freeze them out, and we think, it means that we don't think we're better or we're more able. We help and we work together to be like Jesus. And that brings us really briefly to the second point I want to look at this morning, the true example of humility, really in verses 5 through to 8. You see, to be like Jesus is to put Jesus forward in the community. And yet that, in a sense, is like a paradox, isn't it? Because Paul's whole point here was that Jesus didn't push himself forward in the community. But if we are to put him forward who did not put himself forward in the community, we must be like him. And that means that we need to have the mind of Christ in what we do and what we say. And we need grace and God's help in that, to be like Jesus. Well, what is it like as we look at Jesus? The first thing we need to see about Jesus is the self-humbling of Jesus. It's important that we see that it was a self-humbling as we look at through from verses 5 onwards. And Paul says in that great verse, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in very form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's important that we see when it comes to the humbling of Jesus that it was a self-humbling. You see, when I say a self-humbling, we talk about people being humbled, or we say, I was humbled, or she was humbled. The reason that we are humbled is because we realize that we had it wrong, and we behaved badly, or we behaved wrongly in a situation, or we realize that there are other people that are just as able or more able than we are ourselves. But you see, that is never can be applied to Jesus. Because you see, Jesus was never wrong. And Jesus never needed a second opinion. And nobody else's ideas are better than Jesus' ideas. And nobody else has a better understanding than Jesus. And nobody else can do anything better than Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he was the exact representation of the Father. Jesus' humbling was a self-humbling. He chose to come down. And he did that to benefit us. To benefit us who, as the, Isaiah the prophet puts it in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, you know, that our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. Or in other words, we do not naturally have the mind of Christ. And Jesus humbled himself to benefit people who do not naturally have the mind of Christ. And secondly, to understand something of the self-humbling of Jesus, we have to understand the greatness of Jesus. And Paul shows us this in verse 6. Who though he were in form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In form God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that he was in very nature God, in very substance God, and in essence and being he was God, but he did not consider equality with God. In other words, he was Theos, he was Elohim, he was El Shaddai, he was El Elyon. All the great things that we read about God in the Old Testament, Paul says, they were true of Jesus. He was God, he says. Now, the early church fathers, when they argued for the divinity of Christ, when they were faced with the Arian heresy in the 4th century, the word that they used to put forward the divinity of Christ was that he was homoousios with the Father. And that word literally means that in the innermost reality of a substance or object, the same. That's what they were saying. That in the innermost reality, everything about Jesus was that he was God. And they're using really Pauline thought when they say that. It wasn't that Jesus drew from God his existence. It wasn't that God was upholding him throughout all eternity, but that he was self-existing throughout all eternity. That's what the church fathers were telling us in that. That he was God himself by right and by nature and by existence and from all eternity, and yet he steps down. And the third thing here we need to see about the self-humbling of Jesus is that he deliberately and willfully took conscious steps to humble himself, to come down. And Paul explains it to us. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not jealously guard his eternal sonship in the sense where he said, I'm not doing that. He did not jealously guard it. He came to our support and to our aid, and he was under no obligation to do that whatsoever at all. Under no obligation, but willingly and freely came and did that. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. And he sought equality with God when he took the fruit, and in so doing brought the rest of us into ruin. But Jesus was in very form God, God eternal, and did not consider equality with God, but made himself nothing. You see, Paul explains this even further. He took conscious steps and he emptied himself, he says. He emptied himself. Well, what does he mean by that? Does it mean that Jesus was no longer divine? That the eternal Logos was no longer divine? Does it mean that the second person in the Godhead was now redundant? It doesn't mean that at all, because Jesus remained the eternal Son of God. But what it does mean is that he took on servanthood, something that every man since Adam's fall has found impossible to do properly and rightly. And even Adam grasped that equality with God. We find it so hard, isn't it? Adam was made in the image of God. He sought equality with God. Jesus was God and took on the nature of a servant and was found in likeness like a man, taking on a full human body and a full human nature, albeit a perfect nature. And the fourth thing about Jesus is he did put himself forward. But not as men put themselves forward. He put himself forward to be the propitiation for our sins. That's for what he put himself forward for. And we see in Jesus this great condescension to become the source and the propitiation for our sins. And Mark catches something of what that involved for him in the garden in Mark 14 in verses 32 to verse 36. And he says here, as he records the events, "And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, 'If it were possible, the hour might pass him.' And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" You see, this is what it involved for the Lord Jesus Christ when he came down. And we see the humility of Christ here in two ways as well, isn't it? Not only has he come down from the greatness of his eternal place, if you like, in that place where everybody saw him and knew him, the hosts of heaven and the angels and all, to be the eternal Son of God, but he came down to a place where he was needy. Not only did he come to help the needy, but he himself was needy. In his great distress here, he takes the disciples and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." When is the last time that you've told a Christian brother or sister that you are in a place of distress and that you need help and support? Or do we just try to get on with it? This is Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, in his humanity saying, "I need encouragement. I need your encouragement. I want you three guys to sit there and watch while I pray." And then he shows, of course, that he needs divine help. He's his Father. He prays to his Father. You see, humility seeks help. It doesn't say, "I'll manage. It's all right. Don't worry." Humility seeks help. And if we are to put Jesus forward in a community, we need to be like him who did not put himself forward. You see, we have to learn from him, as he himself puts it. And really, as we close here, let me just remind us of this. Humility ensures the health and the well-being of any church. Humility is born out of God's word. Humility brings joy to a church. And humility reminds ourselves, each one of us, that we are all partakers in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we share equally in the love of Christ, that we share equally in the Spirit of Christ, and we share equally in the mercy of Christ. Well, may God help us to see these things, and may he enable us to apply them to our own lives. May to him be the praise and the glory.